Our scripture reading this morning comes from the 12th chapter of the book of Hebrews. Hebrews chapter 12. Therefore, since we are surrounded by such a great cloud of witnesses, let us throw off everything that hinders and the sin that so easily entangles, and let us run with perseverance the race marked out for us. Let us fix our eyes on Jesus, the author and perfecter of our faith, who for the joy set before him endured the cross, scorning its shame, and sat down at the right hand of the throne of God. Consider him who endured such opposition from sinful men, so that you will not grow weary and lose heart. In your struggle against sin, you have not yet resisted to the point of shedding blood, and you have forgotten that word of encouragement that addresses you as sons. My son, do not make light of the Lord's discipline, and do not lose heart when he rebukes you, because the Lord disciplines those he loves, and he punishes everyone he accepts as a son. Endure hardship as discipline. God is treating you as sons. For what son is not disciplined by his father? If you are not disciplined, and everyone undergoes discipline, then you are illegitimate children and not true sons. Moreover, we have all had human fathers who disciplined us, and we respected them for it. How much more should we submit to the Father of our spirits and live? Our fathers disciplined us for a little while as they thought best. But God disciplines us for our good, that we may share in his holiness. No discipline seems pleasant at the time, but painful. Later on, however, it produces a harvest of righteousness and peace for those who have been trained by it. Therefore, strengthen your feeble arms and weak knees. Make level paths for your feet, so that the lame may not be disabled, but rather healed. Make every effort to live in peace with all men and to be holy. Without holiness, no one will see the Lord. See to it that no one misses the grace of God and that no bitter root grows up to cause trouble and defile many. See that no one is sexually immoral or is godless like Esau, who for a single meal sold his inheritance rights as the oldest son. Afterward, as you know, when he wanted to inherit this blessing, he was rejected. He could bring about no change of mind, though he sought the blessing with tears. You have not come to a mountain that can be touched and that is burning with fire, to darkness, gloom, and storm, to a trumpet blast, or to such a voice speaking words that those who heard it begged that no further word be spoken to them, because they could not bear what was commanded. If even an animal touches the mountain, it must be stoned. The sight was so terrifying that Moses said, "I am trembling with fear." But you have come to Mount Zion, to the heavenly Jerusalem, the city of the living God. You have come to thousands upon thousands of angels in joyful assembly, to the church of the firstborn, whose names are written in heaven. You have come to God, the judge of all men, to the spirits of righteous men made perfect, to Jesus, the mediator of a new covenant, and to the sprinkled blood that speaks a better word than the blood of Abel. See to it that you do not refuse him who speaks. If they did not escape when they refused him who warned them on earth, how much less will we if we turn away from him who warns us from heaven? At that time, his voice shook the earth. But now he has promised, once more, I will shake not only the earth, but also the heavens. The words once more indicate the removing of what can be shaken, that is, created things, so that what cannot be shaken may remain. Therefore, since we are receiving a kingdom that cannot be shaken, let us be thankful, and so worship God acceptably, with reverence and awe, for our God is a consuming fire. May God add his blessing to his reading of the word this morning. Let us once more bow in prayer. May the words of my mouth and the meditation of our hearts be pleasing in your sight. O Lord, our rock and our redeemer, Christ, have mercy on us. Amen. I wonder if you have ever had a glimpse of eternity, a taste of heaven. This would be a moment in time when God breaks into your life and reminds you, spirit to spirit, of his presence and of his promises. It causes your anxieties to cease, your burdens to ease, and your heart to whisper yes to the truth that indeed maybe this earth isn't really your home, and that you belong somewhere else, a much better place. You belong in that place which Christ has prepared for all of us saints to enjoy together once our sojourn on this planet has ended. Do you know what I mean? I mean, think of worship just this morning as we were singing together every Sunday in the sanctuary, and smoke is coming out of the organ pipes, and you're singing as loud as your lungs and your vocal cords will allow. And it doesn't even matter if you can't carry a tune, because you're just praising God and you're part of something much bigger than yourself. Your inhibitions drop and your heart warms with the joy of the truth of words such as these by Charles Wesley, which we sang just last Sunday. Finish then thy new creation, pure and spotless let us be. Let us see thy great salvation perfectly restored in thee, changed from glory into glory, till in heaven we take our place, till we cast our crowns before thee, lost in wonder, love, and praise. You feel inside a sense of yes, and you develop an attitude like Paul's in Philippians 1:21, where he says, for me to live is Christ, to die is gain, and it causes you to look up into the sky and at least maybe inside murmur, take me, Jesus. I'm ready to come home. Have you ever felt this? Amen. I have been fortunate on several occasions this past year to have experienced glimpses of eternity. These high school students that squirm in their seats with excitement and nervousness regarding our trip to Africa this Friday. And did you hear we're going to be gone for 8 months? We've worked a long time since last October in preparation. One afternoon, as part of our training, we were visited by the Natumbas, a delightful family in our church. You may know George and Janice. She is American. He is West African. They came to brief us on some of the differences we should expect between ourselves and the people of Benin. They said a lot of helpful things, like make sure you shake everyone's hand, don't just wave, don't drink the water, and when you're asking about someone's health or about their family, expect to stick around for all of the details. But you know, the glimpse of eternity came as I heard George and Jana contrast the American and African views of time. It seems that Africans are very event-oriented people. That is, time has little authority over their lives. Consequently, it was not unusual for George, once he and Jana had returned to Boston, to be out and about after work, bumping into friends, shaking hands, helping a neighbor, giving someone a ride somewhere, or inquiring about someone's health and family and sticking around for all the details. All the while, he's oblivious to the fact that Jana is sitting at home drumming her fingers on the table, wondering where in the world her husband could be. Of course, she confronted George about this, and he defended himself, saying that for the African, time is simply unimportant. Even more, it's irrelevant. Why should human behavior be governed by these little mechanical vices we wear on our wrists and bigger manifestations of the same device that hang in churches or on top of buildings or in classrooms? It makes no sense. Nevertheless, George did not desire to cause Jana distress. So each night he would choose some arbitrary time, say 10 o'clock, and he would tell her he'd be home sometime around that. That way she wouldn't worry, though the whole notion continued to mean absolutely, conceptually nothing to him. Social critic Neil Postman once wrote, "The clock has made us into timekeepers, time savers, and now time servers. With the invention of the clock, eternity ceased to serve as the focus of human events." Eternity is a long time. As I've said on occasion, most recently at a Wednesday night young adults meeting, and probably quoting somebody else, if I were to see any one of you every 100 years in eternity, I'd still see you forever. That's part of what heaven is all about. As I heard George speak and I saw the calm and contented look on his face, the Holy Spirit broke through to my heart and my soul said, yes. In heaven, I will no longer be a slave to the tyranny of time. No more beep beeps at the top of the hour. No more being late for anything. You know, I now look forward to going to Africa this Friday for a different reason, or at least another reason. I look forward to taking off my watch and setting it aside and tasting a little eternity. Weddings are another source of these glimpses of eternity for me. Whenever I perform a wedding, I am overwhelmed by the way the bride and the groom look at each other. I don't care what you say about the divorce rate in this country, approaching 50-60%. The rate for goo-goo eyes, that sort of dazed, how could I be so lucky look on the faces of couples during their wedding ceremony approaches 100%. As I stand and watch them watch each other, I'm reminded of Revelation 19, where it says, "Let us rejoice and be glad and give God glory, for the wedding of the Lamb has come and his bride has made herself ready." I think of how we, the church, are to be that bride. And then I look at the love in those goo-goo eyes, and I am reminded that Jesus loves me even more. Then my soul whispers, "Yes, bring on the wedding feast. I rejoice and I am glad." Yet even these glimpses of eternity just mentioned were not as special as one I experienced this past spring. Recently, my small group Bible study gathered at the Harrell home for a last supper of sorts, consisting of plenty of Chinese food and some delightful reminiscing. We had spent the past 10 months studying the book of Hebrews. At the dinner, I asked each member to recall their most memorable moment from the some 35 nights we had spent together. For many, the choice was one spring evening in Brookline when we studied Hebrews 12, which I read for you this morning. It was that night that Jesus chose to give to us a glimpse of eternity. You're familiar with Hebrews 12. Beyond the familiar and dear cloud of witnesses part in verses 1 through 3, there's this often discussed section around verse 7 that says, "Endure hardship as discipline." Now, this passage generated a fair amount of discussion in our Bible study that night, but first I want to regress for just a moment. I need to tell you a little bit about myself. I happen to come from a very happy and supportive family. I'm going to speak a lot more about them tonight. For me, growing up was, well, it was like a party. I mean, we always had fun. We laughed and we joked and we enjoyed life to the fullest. Mom and Dad were ridiculously in love, and their affection for each other overflowed onto us. We were their treasures and valued as the most precious of jewels. I drank daily from the cup of happiness and had little understanding of deep pain or sadness. My wife, Laurie, sort of smirks whenever I cite this prime example of my parents' love and unswerving devotion in regard to their children. It seems that one day during mine and Laurie's visit to North Carolina for Christmas, I had been invited by my mom and dad to play some golf, which is a scary thought in and of itself. My mother asked me to retrieve a spare set of golf clubs that was located in the garage above her new Oldsmobile. You're already going ahead of me, aren't you? To accomplish this task, I basically had two choices. Either I could back the new car out of the garage and retrieve the clubs with the use of a ladder, or I could step on the car. Well, without thinking a whole lot, I stepped atop of the Oldsmobile and, as you would expect, placed a nice foot-sized dent in it. But my mother, her ever-forgiving self, blamed the mishap not so much on her son's carelessness and stupidity. Oh, there was a little bit of that. But it must have been, in the last analysis, faulty craftsmanship on the part of the automaker. It's a true story, I'm telling you. The point was that the hood of the car was just not as important as I was to her. So why get upset? We'll just get it fixed. Many of you might be able to identify with families such as these. Unfortunately, though, many of you, along with members of my small group, come from much more difficult families, possibly a broken home where memories of strife and pain shadow the few pleasant memories associated with growing up. Consequently, when hardship is discussed, those with past contrary to mine are able to provide numerous illustrations, while I can be forced to rummage around my brain for a mild case in point. Given this disparity, as we shared our backgrounds that night, the question we first discussed as we looked at
Hebrews 12, verses 4 through 11, went like this. Does this passage mean that God loves those having experienced great pain more than someone like me, since they had considerable hardship, as opposed to myself, who hadn't had as much? This was sort of suggested by the proverb, quoted in verse 6. Or does it, on the other hand, mean that God loves me more than them, since I have had less hardship, and he's rather punishing them for some unconfessed sin or something? We thought it a very real and a fair question. But as we thought about it, we came upon a problem. The problem being, of course, that when we talk of the love of God, we're speaking of infinite love. And with infinite love, there can be no measurement of quantity. As has been said from this pulpit before, God can love you no more or no less than he loves you right now. God can love you no more or no less than he loves you right now. One of the reasons we wrestled with this whole idea, I think, is because we found it difficult to accept the notion hardship as discipline, as coming from an infinitely loving God. Our real problem, though, I think, is a late 20th century one that too often equates discipline with punishment. The paternal references within the passage, as well as our own experience with wait until your father gets home, informs us that at times God does indeed teach us lessons through difficult circumstances. But discipline as punishment fails to make common sense when it's applied to all the difficulties and hardships in life. Therefore, we thought there must be some additional meaning to verse 7. And in fact, there is. Listen to verse 7 as it is legitimately paraphrased in the Living Bible. Let God train you, for he is doing what any loving father does for his children. Listen again. Let God train you, for he is doing what any loving father does for his children. So instead of understanding hardship as discipline, simply in terms of a godly spanking for deviant behavior or a reward for appropriate behavior, both of which, by the way, fall outside the New Covenant doctrine of grace, it is better to understand the thrust of this passage, verse 7, within the context of verses 4 through 11, as endure hardship as training. Okay, I hope you're with me through all of that. We wrestled with it for a bit while longer, and eventually one of the members present that night, his name was Steve, chewing on this new thought, asked the obvious question. Okay, training for what? Well, I said, let's look at the passage. We found something about being God's children in verses 8 and 9, a bit of something for our own good in verse 10, along with sharing in holiness. Then in verse 11, there is spoken of a harvest of righteousness and peace, all ingredients for a solid Christian life. God is training us to be good Christians. But Steve continued, and these aren't his exact words. He said, well, that's fine. I definitely need to become more like Christ. But here's what has me stumped. Let's say I'm a growing Christian, and I've gone through some hardship, something really painful, like a sickness or a death or something like that. And then later on, some other hardship happens, like I lose my job or my wife leaves me or something. Now, is this second hardship more training, or that for which I have been previously trained? In other words, if hardship is only so I can handle further hardship, even as a good Christian, wouldn't it be easier if God just sort of got rid of the hardship altogether? Certainly there are ways to make me a better Christian without involving God's hurting people I care about for my sake. What I mean is, with all the inexplicable circumstances in this world, there's got to be a bigger reason for hardship beyond some sort of spiritual stress management. For what are we being ultimately trained? Don't you hate those MIT students? Well, I said, let's look at the passage. This is, just to let you in on something free of charge, this is a delightful lesson that I learned in seminary. Whenever you're studying the scripture, you always go to the scripture to answer questions about the scriptures, okay? So let's look at the passage, I said. We read on. Verses 12 through 13 offered a couple of basic encouragements based in the Proverbs, followed in verses 14 to 17 by yet another in a series of warnings directed to the Hebrew audience against refusing the gospel. This warning is especially strong in verse 16 because it refers back to the stupidity of Esau, a story with which I trust you're familiar. And if you're not, check Genesis 25 for that one. Then we continued and got to verses 18 through 24. And you know, our eyes lit up. In our study of Hebrews, we had grown accustomed to the author playing the role of consummate salesman. Throughout the epistle, he makes comparisons between the Old and the New Covenants in an effort to demonstrate the obvious superiority of the New over the Old. He speaks of prophets and priests, sacrifices and temples. And he now turns in this passage to a final and glorious mountain motif. The comparison he draws here is between the earthly Mount Sinai, greatly revered by the Hebrew people, and the heavenly Mount Zion. Look at his descriptions of Mount Sinai. Darkness, gloom, storm. He is recalling a vivid picture for his readers. You remember the story. Moses goes to Mount Sinai and receives from God the law of God written by God himself on two tablets of stone. Now Moses was gone quite a long time, a bit too long for the restless and faithless Israelite people. In their ignorance and in their impatience, they melt all their jewelry and create a golden calf in order that they might worship it. Of course, this fails quite miserably to win any favor with God, and he becomes determined to destroy the people where they stand for their sin. Moses, in a classic scene, with or without Charlton Heston, persuades God to refrain until he, Moses, can go back down the hill and check things out for himself. Unfortunately, Moses descends Mount Sinai and finds things in godless disarray and ends up not only breaking the tablets of stone and forcing the people to drink the melted down calf, but demanding that the people make a choice, he slaughters all those who fail to confess their abominable sin and return to the Lord. Some 3,000 unfaithful died at the hands of their faithful Israelite brothers. Moses then ventures back up the mountain to hopefully make some sort of atonement, not to mention to get another set of tablets. And he spends 40 days and nights flat on his face in prayer, without food, without drink. He pleads for mercy on behalf of Israel before the righteous and angry Jehovah, who appears atop the mountain, the scriptures tell us, as a consuming fire. Talk about darkness, gloom, and storm. But, says the Hebrew author as salesman, as his readers shudder from the recollection, this is not the place for you. Faithful people of God, you have come to Mount Zion, to the heavenly Jerusalem, the city of the living God. You have come to thousands upon thousands of angels in joyful assembly, to the church of the firstborn, whose names are written in heaven. You have come to God, the judge of all men, to the spirits of righteous men made perfect, to Jesus, the mediator of a new covenant, and to the sprinkled blood that speaks a better word than the blood of Abel. Much better, huh? But our salesman's not done yet. Like any good purveyor, he must finish strong. Don't refuse this time, he implores his readers. You saw what happened at Sinai. It'll be worse for you if you refuse Mount Zion. Because there's going to be a shaking. There's going to be a sorting out between those who have faith in Christ and those who have faith in calves. Therefore, choose Jesus. Acknowledge the Lord with reverence and awe, because he is still a consuming fire. That's it, Steve exclaimed. The hardships we experience are ultimately training our faith for the shaking. Indeed, God is securing our birthright so that we won't be found weak like Esau. He's strengthening our souls so that we won't be found weak like the Israelites at Sinai. He, as a loving father should, is preparing us for that last and glorious day so that we will hope and endure and be found faithful and strong in Christ Jesus as his worthy and legitimate heirs, free at last to enter and enjoy our eternal inheritance. Again, God, the loving Father that he is preparing us for that last and glorious day so that we will hope and we will endure and we will remain faithful and strong in Christ Jesus as his worthy and legitimate heirs, free at last to enter and enjoy our eternal inheritance. And we all said, yes, in unison. The Holy Spirit had broken through and our eyes had been lifted heavenward. We had been given a glimpse of eternity. We learned that faith is definitely hard, but with every drop of sweat and of blood that accompanies taking up our cross and following Jesus Christ in this sinful and in this broken world comes another step toward that wedding feast of the Lamb, which we will all share with Jesus and thousands upon thousands in the eternal city of the living God. If you turn back to chapter 11, further evidence of this is provided in the grand parade of the faithful. These are the same people that are mentioned in chapter 12, verse 1. The heroes of the Bible, from Abel to Noah to Abraham to Moses to Rahab to David to the prophets to the martyrs, they all led difficult lives. They endured incredible hardship and persecution and faith and death. But their faith was strengthened as a result of all of this. And now, the scriptures tell us, they live. They recognized that they were but aliens and strangers on this earth. They refused to consider their country of residence as home. They longed for a better place, a heavenly place. Therefore, the scriptures proclaim, God was not ashamed to be called their God, for he has prepared a city for them. This was us that night in Brookline. Admitted aliens and strangers on earth. We belonged to someplace else. We belonged in a much better place. We belonged in our true home. As I have also said on several occasions, most recently again to the young adults, and again probably quoting somebody else, if God created the earth in 7 days, think what he has been working on for the past 2,000 years along with Jesus, who left for the expressed purpose to go and prepare a place for us. I mean, with that to look forward to, this world is really nothing but cheap motel living. I don't know about you, but I can handle the Econo Lodge today if I know I've been guaranteed a suite at the Heavenly Ritz for all eternity. If you take this perspective, which is really the only perspective based on the hope that is ours in Christ, the worries and the cares, the anxieties and the burdens of life, they really do take on less significance, don't they? The ministerial staff met several weeks ago to review the year and dream for the future. Dr. Fisher asked us what we would like to see happen here at Park Street Church. And I said I would like to hang a banner across the front of the church with two words written on it. Lighten up. I said that because I believe that we often take ourselves and our lives, not always, but oftentimes take ourselves and our lives much too seriously for people who are supposedly heaven-bound, aliens and strangers on earth. Why is this? Listen closely to popular theologian J.I. Packer as he answers this in last month's Christianity Today. Why are there so few Christians these days who can honestly affirm that they have anchored their hearts in heaven and are continually excited about it? Worldliness, alas, is the cause. Secular materialism preoccupied with the present and mockery of pie in the sky when you die combined to make Christians feel embarrassed about their hope of glory, as if it is somehow bad manners. So they do not talk about it, and soon they stop thinking about it. Rarely in today's Christianity does excitement about heaven break through. Yet, speaking pastorally now, aging Christians like me need to hear a lot about heaven, for knowing what you had to look forward to and actually looking forward to it keeps you alive inside, whatever the state of your body, so that you may be fairly described as so many years young rather than old. Junior Christians, too, need to hear about heaven, lest the world, in J.B. Phillips' phrase, squeeze them into its own mold, as it has done for so many church people of my generation who see this world as home and leaving it a supreme tragedy. If the prospect of being with Jesus Christ, closer than ever before, all frustration, weakness, and pain having been left behind, does not thrill us constantly, our Christianity is dreadfully substandard. If we really loved our Lord, would not this guaranteed hope of a source of eager delight be available to us? And is not loving the Lord with all of our heart real Christianity? Think about it. Think about it indeed. All of this leads us back to the most familiar portion of Hebrews 12, verses 1 through 3, a fitting conclusion with a few personal embellishments. Therefore, since we are surrounded by such a great cloud of witnesses, faithful people who have gone before us and endured, let us throw off all the insignificant things that hinder us and the sin that so easily entangles, and let us run. Let us run with perseverance the race marked out for us. Let us fix our eyes on the finish tape, where stands Jesus, the author and perfecter, the beginning and the end of our faith, who for the joy and the hope set before him endured the cross, scorned its shame, and now sits at the right hand of God, having attained the prize for us all. Consider Jesus, who endured such opposition from sinful men, so that you will not grow weary and lose heart and quit the race. May God grant unto you glimpses of eternity, that you may find strength to endure hardship as training and thus run the race. See you at the finish line, I hope. Let's pray. Eternal God, our Heavenly Father, we confess to you that that which you have prepared for us to enjoy for eternity is often the last that we think about. Fill our hearts with your Holy Spirit. Grant unto us a glimpse of eternity, that our eyes might be drawn heavenward and our hearts would whisper yes. We are but aliens and strangers. Bring on the wedding feast of the Lamb. For the sake of Christ, we ask it. Amen.